webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment that you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 6th of August, 2015. Broadcasting from the home of Redemptionism, where we love every train of thought leaving the station of freedom. We're coming to you from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee, where we say when you are born into a world you don't fit into, it's because you were born to help create a new one. Today we don't have Michael with us because Michael is taking a sabbatical as he's doing some very important personal things. And you got me for a whole hour, and well, actually you don't. You've got Michael for a whole hour. Sometimes when this happens, Jeff and I have a conversation about what we're going to put to air that week. And this week we got one of the best archived recordings that we actually have, in my opinion. And this was taped as Michael was making notes over the phone with Kate Benham in Australia and with Jeff Robertson, who'd set up office actually there in Houston with Mike for a time. And so you're hearing him give the notes of what was to become the book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. So here is Michael Williams.
We're going to cover some material on the doctrine of fulfillment. One of the series that I have taught that presents my view of end time doctrines is titled The Doctrine of Fulfillments, The Doctrine of Fulfillment. The Doctrine of Fulfillment is an attempt to put into proper perspective all concepts about unfulfilled scripture. This focuses more on the fulfillment of the scripture than it does on the fulfillment of prophecy rather than that of the law. We spend a lot of times covering the territory about fulfillment of law. But this is a focus, even though you can't separate the two, this is a focus on the fulfillment of prophecy. So the doctrine of fulfillment is the doctrine about the fulfillment of prophecy. This is undoubtedly one thing that occupies the time and the minds of many people around the world, whether Christian or of other faiths, is the issue of prophecy, the issue of what is going to constitute the fulfillment of those prophecies. It seems that this part of the religious system is reserved. The end time doctrine teachings in Christianity, it's reserved probably for the more radical portions of it, even though others may have some concept. But as far as going to a seminar about the end of the world, doctrines like that, probably just the most radical. You're not going to go to Joel Osteen's church on a Sunday morning and hear anything about prophecy and what's going to happen in the future. Yet, at the same time, it permeates our society so much that if you say any of the terms that are usually used, and the terms that are normally used are the end of time, end of the world, last days, judgment day, and even resurrection day, you'd be hard pressed to find somebody that could not use these terms in a sentence. Many times we've seen, how many times have we seen the proverbial guy with the sign hanging over his body, the end is near. In so many cultures, it's permeates our society. Usually, it's interesting that if you see that, it's probably going to be tied to mental illness somehow. Somebody that just is a brick shy of a load, just not all there. Their elevator didn't go all the way to the top. Any of those terms you want to use. Usually, if we see somebody out like that, the majority of people, the vast majority of people, see that as a mentally unstable person. It's certainly depicted that way in the in movies, that it is mentally disturbed people who are ranting about the end is coming, the end of the world. I certainly had my own experience with that during my stays in the mental institutions, battling with depression, and the people there, it seemed like everyone there had an opinion about the end of the world, if they had no opinion about anything at all. This is really a major part of the gospel and the gospel revolution. It has become, really is a major focal point of clarification for understanding the gospel. Probably the best place to start with this really is what Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 5. And this comparison that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus brings up two subjects here that he wants to make it clear that he has what he has not come to do and what he has come to do. Now, he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Whenever I've been confronted in the teaching, it has been people coming up and saying, "Jesus said that he didn't come to destroy the law." But the verse is virtually never quoted in context. What Jesus said was that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, "I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So they leave out the fact that Jesus was not just talking about the law, he was also talking about the prophets. And they also leave out the fact that if he didn't come to destroy the law, there is something, or the prophets, there is something he did come to do with the law and the prophets. The thing he came to do was to fulfill the law. And the term "fulfill" is really quite descriptive. It means to finish it. It means to it to be complete, to make replete, to diffuse. So Jesus did not come to fragment the law, to bring any level of encroachment against the law. Jesus never spoke against the law. In fact, Jesus spoke the law perfectly and taught the law perfectly. I believe was the first time the law was ever taught accurately was taught by Jesus. After it was given by God to Moses, it was never taught accurately until Jesus stepped on the scene. and that's where the accuracy of the law was taught. Jesus did not fragment the law. He did not destroy the law. He did not misconstrue the law. He left the law completely intact. And thus, my response to a lot of Jesus' teaching, I remember many years ago saying, if you want to lose all hope that you are ever going to make it to heaven, all you have to do is read the teachings of Jesus. If Jesus' teachings does not take away all hope that you have in your heart that you'll ever possibly be able to make it into heaven, then nothing will take away that hope. Jesus is the one who came to make sure that the law, first off, that the law was held intact, that it was understood in its complete form. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, because the law is the foundation by which we now understand the gospel. If the law were fragmented, then the gospel itself would be fragmented. The reason people do not understand the gospel today is because they fragment the law. They do to it what Jesus said he did not come to do. And yet they will not accept at the same time what Jesus said he did come to do with the law and the prophets. So Jesus didn't fragment the law. He wanted to make sure that no one misunderstood him, that he came to teach the law and to teach it accurately, and to, as Jeff says, to make the law honorable, to restore the honor to the law by teaching it in its fullness and its complete picture. So when we understand this teaching ability that Jesus had, number one, he was a teacher of the law, to the point to where that Jesus said that we would be judged by every word that comes out of our mouth. He said that we'd be judged for every idle word that comes out of our mouth. Jesus said we'd be judged for every thought that went through our brain. So when you realize that Jesus didn't come, you see, those aren't new laws. Those are the true definition and the true extrapolation of the law and what it actually means. The law is not a set of external rules, but it also governs the heart, which the heart cannot be governed. So therefore, there is never, whether externally or internally, there was never a keeper of the law. Jesus made it very clear that though the only ones that were going to get into the kingdom of God based on the law were those who kept the law, who did not destroy the law, but who kept the law perfectly, that these people would be honored in the kingdom of God. They would be, in fact, Jesus said, the man that keeps the law, the man who does not fragment the law, that man would be great in the kingdom of God. The fact of it is that man has to keep all of God's law to be great in the kingdom of God. So, believe me, there are no great men in the kingdom of God who have kept the law of God. But when the law was in effect, that was most assuredly the full picture of the reality of obedience to the law, was that it had to be obeyed in its entirety. You could not fragment the law. You could not take away any part of the law whatsoever. I often make reference to the issue of homosexuality and how that most people in the homosexual community, the gay and lesbian and transgender community, also that there is a great attempt by their own ministers to whitewash the scriptures and the law, to take homosexuality out of the list of sins or that which is condemned by God. You see, if you take away that, if you take away that homosexuality was a sin, then you fragment the law. There's no way to come to grips with the full reality that gay and lesbian and transgendered people are now one with God. Because, you see, the only way that you can know you're one with God is to first know that through the law, you are totally condemned. That the law does condemn you. The full reality, the full revelation of the gospel comes only to the degree you have a revelation of the law. There is no greater revelation of the gospel than the revelation that you have of God's law. God's law does not reveal how to get to heaven. God's law does not reveal how to live. God's law doesn't reveal how to eat. God's law doesn't reveal how to dress or what kind of material to use. God's law does not reveal these things. According to Paul's teaching, the law reveals sin. Now, sin happens to be something that was in existence before any other people were on earth other than Adam. And because of the sin of one man, because of one man's transgression, all were made sinners. That sin was strengthened, if you will, was strengthened by the law. You see, when the law, when it says the law is the strength of sin, even though it fits, and it, but it's not absolutely accurate to say that the law is the strength of sin. I understand the concept that that which is forbidden is irresistible. That is most certainly there. But in the context of Paul's teaching in Romans about the law and the strength of sin, it was that the law took the sin of one man and that it imputed it to the entire world. That is the strength of sin that the law has. That is the strength that the law has where sin is concerned. The law was there to reveal the condition that existed before man was ever on this scene, that there was a condition that had to be dealt with. So under the law, you have to understand that all humans were condemned. All people, all sexualities, all races, all skin colors, all people of any actions or any deeds, any thoughts, at all, any words at all, any words at all. Can you imagine that Jesus taught every idle word would be judged by God? Oh my goodness. Well, that is just, that's too much for our minds to even conceive of. But that is the fact, is that every, under the law, even every idle word, every thought is judged by God under the law. So by accepting what Jesus said, first off, it is vitally important to note that Jesus did not come to fragment the law. He did not come to put a dent in the law. He didn't come. Jesus came and unveiled, as though it were, that he unveiled the scroll in the sky, if you will, and revealed in its totality the law to the human race. That since its giving several thousand years before, it had never been taught in any degree of accuracy whatsoever by anyone. Now, the one thing that did begin after the law came was prophecy. Prophecy came after the law. The prophets began to foretell what the future holds based on the law. And they told it well, and they told the judgment that was coming. They told it with great accuracy. But as I have said in many times before, that the reality of this was that not only was all of this prophecy given under the law, and the consequences of the law, the consequence of every law is death. and death. There is no other consequence to the law but death. And as the prophets were very careful to foretell exactly what would come under the law, the prophets also knew that there was a mediator that was coming. There was someone that was going to come and intervene, if you will. So in the prophets, it is juxtaposed between the prophecies of what the law and the consequences of the law would be to the human race, and then juxtaposed to that is the revelation of a Redeemer, the coming of the Messiah, if you will. That he was the one who would come and intervene in all of this. He would stop all of this. He would stop all that the law, he wouldn't stop it. He would absorb all that the law required. And the law is not satisfied by obedience. The law is satisfied by death. Because there is no obedience to the law. There is no obedience to the law. So the only other satisfaction to the law, the first satisfaction to the law, let me say it this way, the first satisfaction to the law was obedience. There was no obedience to the law, because not only did you have to obey the law all of your life, not just on a good day, but all the days of your life, you had to obey all of the law. Then you had to raise children who obeyed all the law. Your children had to raise children who obeyed all the law. Then it counted to you. Then you qualified for keeping the law. You see, we can't take anything away from the law. We can't even take away that incredible statements that is revealed in the law, that it is you, your children, and your children's children that have to keep the law before you are going to be able to do to inherit anything through the law. Now, remember, if you break any law, your inheritance is gone. There is no inheritance for those who almost keep the law. Remember, even Moses, for disobeying God in one count, where God said to speak to the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock. Therefore, Moses himself was denied entrance into the new promised land. Even Moses couldn't make it in, folks. Moses couldn't make it in. And it was because of one single infraction. Look at all that Moses obeyed God in. Look at all that Moses obeyed God in. He obeyed him thoroughly. Look at it. Oh my gosh. If this understanding, if you don't have a proper understanding, a correct understanding of the law, this ought to make you hate God, to be real honest with you. This ought to make you just say, God, you are just unjust. You are just unjust. But he is not unjust. Because he is the one that established the law, but he established it for a reason. And it's vitally important that we accept the reason that he gave it. Paul was a very good teacher on the reasons why God gave the law. So here we have this entire type and shadow of Moses leading the people of Israel all the way to the promised land, and then God denied him entrance into the promised land. He was their leader the entire time. And the only thing he did wrong, God didn't get out a big scroll and say, now, Moses, let me tell you all of the reasons why you cannot enter into the promised land. One reason: you hit a rock. I said, speak to the rock. Now, I think that would be the point. If I'd been Moses, I think I'd have just turned around and said, screw you, God. I mean, just in all of your humanness. What? You're not letting me in because I hit the rock? The water came out, God. Don't you remember, God? The water came out and it fed the people of Israel. God, don't you remember? Even though I hit the rock, what I did worked. No, not good enough. I said speak to it. the height of pettiness. Oh, but I'm glad that God was petty, if you will. Because you see, now, because of that pettiness to the law, that it could not be broken at all by anyone, no matter how much you've done it right, one infraction and you're out. His only infraction that God could speak of was, you hit the rock I told you to speak to. In the understanding of the condemnation of the law for all is where we get the complete understanding in the redemption of all. If all are not condemned, all can't be redeemed. You might say, well, Mike, if this is such a reality, why is it Christianity does not teach these things? Because Christianity doesn't uphold the law. Christianity fragments God's law. Christianity interprets God's law. There's no need for an interpretation to God's law. It is absolute. But then all you do usually is get a few radicals that pick a few laws, and they, whether it's Islam or Christianity or some other religion on earth, that use it to rule over other people's lives. The law was never given to judge another man, another infraction that we seem to forget. Do you know that the only way that you could use the law is to judge yourself? You cannot use it to judge another person. Paul made that very clear in his teaching in Romans, that the law, the only application of the law, if you're going to use the law, you cannot judge somebody else with it. Well, there goes church. there goes Christianity right out the door. You cannot use God's law to judge anybody but yourself. The awesome thing is that because of the power of the gospel and the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, because of that, now we can understand the total redemption of this entire planet. But you see, you cannot fragment the law. Please don't make the mistake of trying to water down the law to make yourself feel accepted by God. The only way we're going to feel accepted by God is to first accept the fulfillment of the law in the body of one man in Christ. And the only other thing that we can do then is to accept also the fulfillment of the scriptures. Or as Jesus put it, the law and the prophets. Let me read this one more time. Think not. He said, don't even think it. Don't even think that I am come to destroy or to fragment the law or the prophets. Now, we've spent all this time on the law, but you see, it's not just a single subject here that Jesus is speaking of. Jesus has coupled together here the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Fulfill what? The law and the prophets. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Now that's a bigger mouthful than most people on any religious level could ever accept. Because here we have the revelation of the greatest mystery of all, And that is the kinship, if you will, between the law and the prophets. You can't separate the law from the prophets. You cannot. Jesus coupled them together here, which is where they belong. Remember, all the prophets came out after the law, and they prophesied based on the law. You say, well, then how did they prophesy about Jesus? Because the law required death. So the prophets had to foretell what the ultimate conclusion of the law was, which Paul also taught on it, that the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, to lead us to this faith through Christ that has been delivered to us. So he made it very clear that not one single law is going to pass until all, there's not one jot or tittle going to pass from the law. Not one single law can be reduced. It can't be tampered with. The only thing that can happen to the law is that all of it be fulfilled. Now, Jesus has said the only way that all law can be fulfilled is if all prophecy has been fulfilled. You cannot fulfill a prophecy and not have all law fulfilled, and you can't fulfill one law without having all prophecy fulfilled. This is a perfect picture. It's perfect. There's no other word for this comparison. And now we have this reality. Now, the term jot or tittle, these are little tiny marks. These are not even letters. These are marks that go along with the letters in Hebrew. And Jesus said, not even one. You know, if we translated it to our language, it's actually even less significant than this. We say to dot an I or cross a T. But a jot or a tittle is actually more insignificant because, see, if you take away the dot of an I, it changes the letter. If you take away the cross of a T, it changes the letter. A jot or a tittle was not a letter. It was something that accompanied a letter. That's a jot or a tittle. So we can't even really translate it into our language. But nothing of the law could be changed. Nothing about the law. Not only could any law not be changed, nothing about the law or its application could be changed. It had to be fulfilled. It could not be fragmented. It had to be fulfilled. You can't fragment the law. You can't fragment prophecy. Now, the two things that Christianity has done with skill and with great bravado and with schools of learning around the world, they teach how to fragment the law and how to fragment prophecy. That's literally what it does. All religions who rely on what is called the scriptures, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, it doesn't make any difference what it is. Their schools of learning teach people to fragment the law. They teach them to fragment prophecy. If you fragment the law, you will fragment prophecy. If you fragment prophecy, you will fragment the law. This is like two eyeballs in a head. For you to get an accurate view, you can't just look with one eyeball. You've got to look with both at the same time. And these two must be viewed in the same scope of vision. You can't take away one without distorting the view of the other. You can't distort the view of one without taking away the other. This is the premise that Jesus has presented to us here. This inexorable joining of the law and the prophets. So as we look at this incredible teaching, Jesus says that not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now remember, he is the one who said that he didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. So he's speaking of the law and the prophets. So according to Jesus' teaching, you cannot have a portion or a fragment of the law that is fulfilled and not have all prophecy fulfilled, or you can't have a single, there is no such thing as a single law being dealt with out of its context of the entire law. The law is a complete package. The prophets are a complete package. There is a complete understanding in each, and it is not our right to fragment either one of them. Now, the greatest fragmentation of the prophets that has happened, because Christianity never embraced the true reality of the law, is the fragmentation of the prophecies. The fact that the end of the world, the end of time, judgment day, the last days, the resurrection of the dead, the only way these things can be in the future after the cross is if we have fragmented the prophets. Jesus said he didn't come to fragment the prophets. If Jesus only fulfilled some of the prophets, and he's not going to fulfill the rest until some future date, Jesus fragmented the law, fragmented the prophets. If there is either the law is completely intact or the law has been completely fulfilled. You see, you cannot play with this the way you want to. This is what Jesus has given us to have to deal with, is this complete picture of the law and the prophets. The one thing you won't find any denial of in any level of religion around the world is that all of them have certain exemptions from God's law. Man, a Christian will go in and walk into church and they'll preach about the law and about all of these sinners out there, and then go to the catfish buffet right after church. Sorry, can't go to the catfish buffet after church because it's strictly forbidden by the law. You can't go there and eat a bottom feeder. You can't do it. You can't go to a pig roast. Forget it. No more bacon. No more pig of any kind. Now, the dietary laws, we couldn't even begin to go into them as to what you can and cannot eat. But you cannot, you see, by fragmenting the law, if you're going to have any law, you need to teach it all. Because only in teaching it all do you come to the clearest revelation that the law has, is that man is a sinner without a redeemer. But it also reveals who the redeemer is. That's the awesome thing about it. The prophets also reveal who that redeemer is. The prophets also tell us what the full consequences of the law is. The consequences of the law is death. There is no other way to fulfill the law except death. The only way to fulfill prophecy was death. The arrogance of evangelical Christianity to think that we have some hand in the fulfillment of the law or obedience to the law, or that we have some hand to play in the fulfillment of prophecy, is absolutely the height of self-righteousness that could possibly ever be on the face of planet Earth. You see, Jesus didn't say, "I came to teach you how to fulfill the law." Jesus did not say, "I came here to teach you how to fulfill prophecy." Jesus said, "I came to fulfill all law and all prophecy." This is not a commandment to you or I or to any Christian group or religious group on the face of this planet today. This is something Jesus said he came to do. He did not say, "I have come so you can fulfill the law, so that you can fulfill prophecy." He said, "I am here, number one, to make sure that the law is not fragmented. Because if you fragment the law, you will never understand prophecy." You can't understand prophecy if you have a fragmented law. You must let the law condemn everything that the law condemned, or you will lose your eyesight for prophecy. Prophecy will become some self-fulfilling, vain, self-righteous inclusion of man's abilities and man's prayers, man's dedication, man's commitment, and man's obedience to God to bring about a prophecy. There is no prophecy that is about you. There is no prophecy about me. There are prophecies which tell what the fulfillment of prophecy would do to me and to you. But there is no prophecy that includes me or you. There is no prophecy that includes any nation, any country, or any city. Now, I know this is where Bibles are going flying across the room right now, for those of you astute in prophecy. Wait a minute. He said there is no city involved in prophecy. There is no country involved in prophecy. You see, the cities and the countries and the people that were involved were simply actors on a stage. They were demonstrating and playing out on the public stage what Jesus would do, whether it was a country, a nation, a city, or an individual. The scriptures were not about a city. They were not about a country. They were about Jesus. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that we needed to study the scriptures because we thought we had salvation in them. But he says, you need to go back and read it, because these are they which speak of me. These are they which speak of me. Everything you read about Israel is about Jesus. Everything you read about Jerusalem is about Jesus. Everything. Not some of it. You don't have the right to fragment prophecy, and you don't have the right to fragment the law. Because to fragment either will reduce your ability to understand either. These two go hand in hand, and the fragmentation of either one of them takes away the ability to see the fulfillment of either. According to Jesus, they are either both completely fulfilled or they are completely not fulfilled. This is not my description of the law and the prophets. This is Jesus' description of the law and the prophets. And I'm sure you'll take about three of those S's out of Jesus on that one. My S-er got stuck. So here we have the complete picture of this. So the doctrine of fulfillment is really the doctrine of fulfillment of both, of the law and the prophets. But we must understand that all prophecy has been fulfilled. We talk about Judgment Day. You got to understand the cross was Judgment Day. We talk about Resurrection Day. You got to understand Resurrection Day took place 3 days after the crucifixion. We talk about the last days. The last days were those leading up to the cross. The end of the world was the cross when Jesus put an end to the entire judicial system of Judaism and its structure. All power, all authority, all ranking of mankind on any level was done away with. The day of wrath, you have to understand that Jesus made it very clear that he believed that the day of wrath was the day that he died on the cross. That he, the moment the cross went up in the air, that was the moment when all prophecy about the law bringing punishment to every individual was funneled into one individual for all man for all time. And brought a complete end to the story of a rocky relationship, to say the least. A beautiful story of a love affair, the completion of a love affair. And I just say that, and it's just like every nerve in my body and my muscle just relaxes. This tumultuous relationship between God and man ended. It was finished. No more turmoil between God and man. No more turmoil for God or for man. Because now God and man are one. To see in cities around this world the proverbial sign over the back, "The end is near," is such an insult to the work of the cross. It is a high insult. You say, well, these people deserve to be punished. I agree. But that's the awesome thing about the gospel. None of us will ever get what we deserve. Jesus took what we deserved, and we got what Jesus deserved. We got all the benefits of a believer. We got all the benefits of someone who's been obedient unto death. We get all of the benefits of a son. We get all of the benefits as though we had carried out every jot and tittle of the law and had obeyed unto death the satisfaction of the law. As though we were the ones when God spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," which Peter says that even with that magnificent day when Jesus heard this on two separate occasions, that compared to what God says to us now, that it's not even comparable. I wilt to think of the power of such a statement, especially in light of what Christianity has done to the revelation of this relationship now that has been completely satisfied. A relationship that is no longer struggling. A relationship that no longer has conflict in it. A relationship where there is no more jealousy, no more anger, no more strife. But you see, the only way that two could never have any more jealousy, any more strife, was if the two became one. And that is the doctrine of fulfillment, is that all have become one. You can't separate the two. The same as you could not separate the law and the prophets, you now cannot separate you from God. They're one and the same. A magnificent story that has baffled people for many years now. But I think it's so painfully clear, almost. It's sadly clear that Christianity, from its inception in Catholicism and its rebirth in Protestantism, has never fully embraced the gospel. You see, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation is, of course, that great and magnificent salvation of the soul that teaches the soul there is nothing to dread between you and God. The gospel teaches the soul there's nothing you have to do to please God. There's nothing you have to do to win His favor. There is nothing you have to do to satiate His anger. The gospel teaches you that all anger, all wrath has ceased. All struggles to be won are over. Because in Christ, God has gathered together in one body all of the human race, that we might be all one in Christ. And Jesus prayed that we would be one with Him, even as He and the Father were one. The doctrine of fulfillment is that all things are fulfilled. And the power that that releases to the soul of the human race, and the religious wars that that brings to an end. Paul said the reason you're at war is because there's a war going on inside of you. Paul said all war comes from within man. What if Paul's right? My God, what if Paul's right? That all war comes from within. And that war that we are carrying out with God that has ceased 2,000 years ago, the implications of the power of the gospel are without a doubt beyond what we can possibly conceive. You might say, Mike, I'm not sure that I believe the gospel can do all of that. Then you do not believe in the power of God. Let's stop fragmenting the power of God by denying the power of the gospel. Always remember, the gospel will never make you righteous. The gospel has never made a man righteous. The gospel has never made a man holy. The gospel has never brought peace between God and man. The gospel is the good news that it's already happened. Your belief in the gospel does not make the truth of the gospel true. The power of the gospel is that it is revealed truth, something that already exists. The same as the power of the law. The law never made a man a sinner. The law revealed a condition that already existed, and the gospel itself is a revelation of a condition that has existed for now over 2,000 years in the human race. Do we dare think that if this revelation gets in the hearts and minds of the human race, that it could alter what we now understand as how humans even deal with each other, even how we deal with ourselves? Much less how we deal with each other. I can't help but have that hope in my heart. One of the things also I want to follow up with here, because I think it fits here, maybe. Peace on earth. You know, at Christmas time, we always see the billboards, the Christmas cards, and they, everyone, say peace on earth, with a little manger scene and a camel and a star. I got to thinking, was there any place that there's even the phrase peace on earth exists? So I checked to see, and there's actually two places in the Gospels where Jesus mentioned peace on earth. And it's where He emphatically says, I did not come to bring peace on earth. Both times. So it's interesting that we follow this up here, speaking in light of what we have just talked about. Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace on earth. You see, peace on earth is what men will have to do, not what God will have to do. God has done what God had to do. And that's what the angels truly were excited about. I always like reading the story because it says that one of the angels got there and it says the rest of the angels came from behind them. It's almost like in my mind's eye, I play out this little thing where that the angels were so excited that the Gabriel got way ahead of all of them and the rest of them were saying, wait on us. We want to be there. Because Gabriel was about to announce something profound to the world. And the rest of the angels wanted to be there. They were witnesses of a time when the only thing that the angels never seen was spoken now directly to man. You see, the Bible doesn't say peace on earth, goodwill toward man or to man. What the angels said was that they brought great tidings of gladness and joy, however it says that. And the statement is, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward man. On earth, peace and goodwill toward man. So what the angels were excited about was not what we get excited about. We don't get excited about what the angels got excited about. And we get excited about what the angels weren't speaking of. You got to first get excited about what the angels were talking about. And that is an absolute declaration of peace between God and man. That all anger and all wrath was about to come to a complete halt. It was going to be satisfied through this person who had been born in Bethlehem. Jesus proclaimed that on the way to the cross, that this was the day of judgment that had come. So it's very interesting to note that the term peace on earth is in the Bible, but it's Jesus assuring in both places that he did not come to bring peace on earth. Yet the angels were excited that he was coming, that he would bring peace between God and man, not between man and man. I really do believe that if the planet can embrace peace with God, there is a possibility. We must think that there is a possibility. If the war is over with between us and God, therefore the war is over within us. And if Paul said that war comes from within, the implications are fantastic.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. Hardcover, $27. Paperback, $15. Kindle edition, $3. Don't tell me you can't afford it. It is too good to miss. The two series we recorded in Calgary a couple of weeks ago will be up for access sometime this week, and you cannot afford to miss these. We'll let you know when they're available. You know, a dollar a week is nothing to most people, but here at the Gospel Revolution, it can make all the difference for someone just like you starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. If that's you and you want to donate a dollar a week or a dollar a day, why don't you call our office on area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey Robertson about what you can do, or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and just simply hit the donate link. You want to leave a message for Mike or myself, or a question for us to answer, dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. If you're dialing from out of the country, just put a 1 in front of that. You can find us on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. And thanks to Marcel Roos in the Netherlands, all the gospel, all the time, is being broadcast 24/7 at myradiostream.com/Gospel Revolution. And now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartle, from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee. And I know if he was here, he would also give you a great good night, maybe a hug and a kiss even, from Michael. We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think, to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again. Much better, though.